interestingly enough. Interestingly enough, my document was not loaded on my iPad, so I'll have to read it off my phone. I'm using my... No, it's fine. I've got it on my phone here. If you will turn with me to 2 Timothy as we continue our journey through 2 Timothy... 2 Timothy chapter 1. We will be focusing on verses 6 through 8. As we've been journeying through the pastoral epistles, finding out what it is to live as God's church. One of the things you're going to find out here in the second epistle is you're going to find what is a pastor supposed to be. Paul, in this final letter, this prison letter that he sends over to Timothy in anticipation of his coming death, he is invested in the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ be pushed forward through progeny. Last week we spoke about this, in which Paul was emphasizing the idea of the tradition of the faith that was left to Timothy by his grandmother and by his mother, that was taught by Paul himself to Timothy. Timothy was an assistant of Paul. And the blessing that comes from Paul to Timothy, to him, and to all those who are handed down this tradition of the faith, as we do this now to us and to our children. We approach this word with great soberness. And I really think we all should approach, especially this epistle in particular, with great soberness, because as we all know, Paul, in writing this letter, is anticipating that he's going to die. And I think we should see and glean some amazing things from a man who knows he's going to die because of his faith. Now, I want you to consider this. The reason why Paul is dying is because of his claim that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that he is not dead, he is alive, that he witnessed the risen Christ with his own eyes, and that Jesus Christ now, alive, truly, body and soul, is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And that he is coming again to judge both the living and the dead. Those words that we just confessed just moments ago. And the death of Paul, the sufferings of Paul, the death of Paul, the death of many of the apostles, we're going to bear witness to the legitimacy, the fervency of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I remember years ago, I'd spoken to a client of mine when I was a personal trainer, somebody who was Jewish. And I claimed to him, I said, you know, a lot of people died for no reason. If they died in faith of Jesus Christ, but it wasn't real. And his response to me was, well, who cares? A lot of people die for their religion all the time. And I said, yes. But the founders of that religion, who are many, did not die claiming to be eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. And you see, that is something that is particular that we must take into consideration with Paul in writing this epistle. It is not just that he claimed to believe in Jesus and that's why he died. Is that he claimed to be an eyewitness of his resurrection. And it was the same with him as it was for the other disciples. It's maybe one thing if one person is willing to die claiming that he saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. But 12 plus? That right there bears incredible evidence of the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what you see here, and I hope that you see here as we travel through 2 Timothy, is the unwavering confidence of Paul in the face of death, because he knows what he saw. And he knows what it means for him and for the church. And this, especially as we go through this text here and as we travel through the epistle, I need you to consider that, dear congregation. Consider that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ must be a reality to you. And the more real the reality of Jesus Christ, that he is alive and he's not dead, to the degree that that is real to you deep down in your hearts, that it's sinking down in your hearts and in your minds and in your understanding, to that degree, you will be willing to bear through anything simply that you might see him. And so with that spirit, I will ask that we will rise together out of respect for God's word, if you're able, as we read our text this morning. Starting from verse 3, I'm going to read through verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Grass withers, flowers fade, the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. Please pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this power of your gospel. Lord God, which is demonstrated in the weakness of weak believers dwelling here on earth, these jars of clay that we dwell in now, our earthly tent and dwelling. But yet, Lord God, we look for a future dwelling in Christ. Lord God, as we look forward not only to a time in which we will dwell with you in the Spirit, but we look forward to a time during that last great day when our bodies will be raised, glorified, righteous. And as we seek you, Lord God, in your glory, we pray, Lord, that you would pour your Spirit into our hearts this morning as we understand your word, that we may see your power, your grace, which overcomes every sort of challenge that we may enter in here into this world. We pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would enable us and strengthen us through this preaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Paul, as he is in prison here, he's trying to exhort Timothy. It's one of the things that he's going to give his final exhortations. And he understands that he doesn't have a lot of time left. A lot of things he needs to say to Timothy. But also this. He wants to make sure that Timothy is not discouraged or shamed or runs off because of Paul's imprisonment and his imminent death. And this is really a call to all of you, dear believers. Don't be discouraged. The call of the gospel, the call of the power of God, really is that God's power really is made perfect not in your strength, but in your weakness. Some of you might even remember the history of this church and what people might perceive as some of the weakest times of this congregation, especially during coronavirus. And what God has done to this church for the past now almost a decade in preserving you as a congregation, 5 years without a minister, and now coming here, a small congregation as yourself, and for some reason, God continues to want to preserve you as a congregation. And I would say this, don't waste it. Don't waste it. Don't look at yourselves as, I'm weak, I don't know as much, and maybe I'm not the person that speaks well, I'm afraid to speak publicly, that you sort of cower away. Because even as this text will say, God did not give you a spirit of fear. And so God wants you to know, dear people, dear congregation, you were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of who you are, God has granted you His Spirit. Now let me remind you who this Spirit is. This Spirit is not a mere force, which is limited. This Spirit is a person. The third person of the Trinity. He is same in substance, equal in power and glory, both to the Father and the Son. And that the power of this Holy Spirit that dwells in you is infinite, He is eternal, He is unchangeable, He is holy, He is powerful, and He is a Spirit that enables you to do things amazingly, even within the weakness of your jars of clay, which is in your own bodies and tongues, that He is able to work out absolutely magnificent things. And through that Spirit, you are promised a life of immortality. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so we come to this letter knowing that. And this is something that needs to be acknowledged. And not only that, when it comes to the pastor himself is one who is called to lead and stir up that Spirit. And to say to all of you, and for the pastor even to say to himself, it is the Spirit of God that dwells upon me to preach liberty to the captives. And that is just as assured as it is for Jesus Christ to preach that freedom which is in Him. All of you who have this infinite, eternal, and powerful Spirit of Christ, you are called to preach that same message of liberty. And not to be ashamed of it. And not to be ashamed even in the midst of suffering. And this is what we have here. And so what is the power of pastoral ministry? And we began to see that and glean that out here as we look in this text. As we look here, this command of Paul to first rekindle the gift that is given to him. We look at verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is really the Holy Spirit. The gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For this reason is the tradition of the faith, that reason which is first expounded in the previous verse, in verse 5. It was the faith that dwelt first in his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. That same faith dwells in Timothy. It is that faith that Timothy is told to flame up. This is faith like a kindled fire. Some of us, a better idiom for us to use would be pouring gasoline on the fire of faith. A minister just as Timothy was called to do, needs to be constantly pouring gasoline into the fire of faith through the study of God's word and through prayer. The congregation must be able to make the determination by his boldness of speech and by his conduct that he has been with Jesus that entire week. Acts 4:13, Peter and John were speaking with that same type of boldness to the Jewish leaders. And it says in that text, when they saw the boldness of uneducated men, Peter and John were uneducated. They weren't fantastic orators. They didn't have a doctorate in philosophy or theology. But, and this is what's key, what that text says, the leaders knew they had been with Jesus. And so, the pastor needs to remember the power of that ordination, which is done by the laying on of hands. Here in that second part of verse 6, Paul says that gift of God is in him through the laying on of hands, that spiritual gift of the ministry of the word, which God gave to his church, a spiritual gift by his spirit, was given to Timothy by the laying on of hands. Timothy was ordained as a minister of God's word. 1 Timothy 4:14 expounds on what that ordination was. Now, we don't know whether Paul here in this text is speaking to a specific type of ordination, a power that was given to him specifically for his assistance to Paul. But I guarantee you the ordination is still with the laying on of presbyters in 1 Timothy 4:14. Is that Timothy was, by that ordination, granted the power and the authority to serve Jesus Christ in the ministry of the word. And that's what's talking about here in the laying on of hands. Now, Timothy was not an apostle. He was not directly commissioned by Jesus, but he was ordained to ministry as an assistant to Paul through that laying on of hands. And this tradition of ordination is carried out to this day. Some of you were present during my ordination here, which is done on a Saturday. And a lot of that, you see, is carried out in the tradition today. What I need you to understand, folks, is every practice, and this is what I love about our denomination. It's not a perfect one, but our denomination seeks to do everything according to the Word of God, and according to the tradition set forth in God's Word. And one of those is the tradition of the ordination of ministers of God's Word. You saw that in the service here in ordination. What happened in the ordination was that there was a kneeling down here, and ministers of God's Word, elders, ordained shepherds of the church came, laid their hands on your pastor, prayed over your pastor, and that continued the tradition that was a power enabling and acknowledgement of authority that the pastor is to act in submission to Jesus Christ, granted, acknowledged to have a spiritual gift for the ministry of God's word. Some of you were here to witness that in the ordination of your pastor just a few years ago. That tradition is carried out on a regular basis. Whenever a new pastor is ordained towards a call, there is a laying on of hands of ordination toward that call. And it is important to know that there is an acknowledgement from other ordained ministers. And it breeds a confidence in you in the congregation that there are ordained ministers of God's word who are acknowledging to you, congregation, that this man is qualified for the work. It's an encouragement to you because they're not just going to let any Joe Schmo stand behind a pulpit. And so here now we see that Paul reminds Timothy, the minister, to remember the source and content of that power that is granted to him through the laying on of hands. We see that in verse 7. The source of the power being God himself. It is God who gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. I remind you to fan the flame, the gift of God. You see, Timothy is nothing but a steward. It is God who empowers the minister to carry on his text. And the verse 8, it is by God, it's a fear of laying on of hands, gift of God, which is in you through laying on of hands, for God gave us a spirit, the gift of God. It is the gift, the power that is according to God. Do not be ashamed when we have his prisoner suffering by the gospel, by the power of God, or according to the power of God in the verse 8. This is not a power of the man's intellect. You can have a smart guy back here throwing nothing but mud. And I've seen it done. This is not a power of a man's ability to be persuasive. Although those things are important, he must know God's word. But it is a power that is bestowed upon a man called to ministry by the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit of God himself. Think about Paul's description about how he, Paul, an expert theologian, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he first went to the Corinthian church, did he go to them with this great power of intellect and persuasion? Did he go to the Corinthian church giving language of Greg Bonson and Cornelius Van Til? Did he go to them stating all these words of philosophy? And he could have used all that hard language, but then the Corinthian church would have rested on the glory of men and not of God. Now, how did Paul approach them? Paul, an expert theologian, he approached them in much weakness and trembling, assuming to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Weakness. He came. Dear congregation, he came to the Corinthian church. And this is really kind of a mode of evangelism that it should be an encouragement to all of you. He came not as an expert theologian, but as a mostly ignorant member of God's church. He came as the weakest among us, in meekness and trembling. He came, as he says to the Corinthian church, as a jar of clay, a weak, broken vessel. And this is where suffering really comes into a key element, in which God's power and might is displayed in weakness. God himself reveals the character of that power. And he reveals the character of that power not in human strength, but in human weakness. Because there is a certain character of the power of God that must be acknowledged. And the character of God's power is not physical. It's spiritual. The characterization of the power of God is not intellectual. It is not this beauty of words. The characterization of the power of God is best displayed in the weakness of flesh. But what does this power, what is the character of this power? This character of this power is absence of fear. Absence of fear. You think of this idea of an absence of fear from who? From men. An absence of fear of circumstances. An absence of fear of loss. Why? Because your faith, your trust rests on the power of God, not in the power of man. It is a spirit of power and love, as our text says, and self-control, literally sober-mindedness, a calmness of mind, a power that is made perfect in weakness is one that is willing to undergo any sort of malignment and persecution with calmness, knowing, and even joy, knowing that if you suffer for the sake of Christ, you are identifying with Him. Remember that the disciples were not despondent over their persecution. They were joyful. That they were able to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And what is this love that a minister must give, as Timothy must give? It is a love that is willing to give one's own life for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. It is a sober mind that exudes a confident peace and the promises of the immortal life in Christ, even in the face of catastrophe and persecution. These characteristics are what is sought when someone is presented to be a possible minister. These are questions that ought to be asked. Does he fear how people think about him? If that's the case, that will serve to be a stumbling block to any member of the church, but most profoundly to a minister of God's word. There must be a clear idea in his mind that distinguishes the difference between the fear of man and the love of man. There is a huge difference, and many times the confusion boats about that somehow if we love somebody, we need to tolerate their sin. That is not love, that is fear of man. He must never allow anyone to pressure him into compromising the truth of Scripture, to compromising his role as a minister, to compromising the role of the church as the proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to compromise his call or the message. Yet, he must always act in self-sacrificial love that does not permit evil, but that always celebrates the truth. This determination of a qualified minister must be done by both deep self-critical and personal reflection, careful training, observation by other ministers and elders. And in essence, there must be not just an inward call to the gospel, there must be an outward call as well. I've seen the absence of either. I've seen an outward call, but not an inward call. I've seen an inward call and not an outward call. There must be both. And so the final point here is the pastor's life and character must reveal that power, the power of that call. This soberness, this love, this calmness, this patience, this compassion. This absence of the fear of man, but the presence of the fear of God. A calm fear and confidence in the gospel. The pastor's life and character must reveal his confidence in God's word. He is not to be ashamed of Jesus nor his servants. As you look at our text here, for this, therefore, verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering by the gospel of the power of God. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus or his servants. That is, that the word testimony here is literally the word martyromai. It's where we get the word for martyr. Almost literally, do not be ashamed of the martyrdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus had to suffer and die for the sake of his people. Consider what Jesus says in the parable of the grain of wheat in John 12, 24 through 26. It's the grain of wheat as he's speaking to the disciples in John chapter 12. That a grain of wheat, unless a grain of wheat goes to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But when it dies, it breathes fruit. Lots of fruit. Of course, here he was speaking mainly about his death. And how his death would end up in the fruit of salvation for his people. You need to acknowledge, dear people of God, what is true of Jesus Christ is true for all those who are in him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves, and this is what it follows up with. I want you to listen very carefully. Whoever, Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is plain here that Jesus is saying that the reality of union with Christ means that whatever is true for him, especially for the minister of God's word, is true for his people. Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ. He is bound in chains because of the witness of the gospel. He is going to die because of his ministry. But notice the confidence. Do not be ashamed. You, congregation, must participate in the suffering that specifically reveals Jesus Christ. I know this is very hard for us American ears who are interested so much in making sure that we live in a great and prosperous nation. And we should pray for the blessing of our nation that we dwell in as exiles. But you must remember that you're an exile. You're an exile. Interestingly enough, the people who understand this the most in their life and practice are Christians who don't live in a constitutional republic, but in a radically horrendous, sufferable, persecuting nation. Those are the people who really understand this the most. Timothy is told he needs to share in the sufferings of the gospel by that power of God. Notice that. He says, I know these are hard words for many of us to hear, but it is a suffering that resembles the gospel. It is a suffering that bears the image of the same sufferings of Christ. Your faithfulness to Jesus Christ will cost you. It might cost you promotions. It might even cost you your job. The cost might be laid on your children. Kids, if you insist on obeying Jesus, you will be bullied for it. In fact, you may already have. But if that's the case, there is a reason to rejoice. Because if you are suffering for doing good, God looks at that as precious. You are identifying with your Savior. That is not a revelation of pettiness. No. If you are bullied because you believe in Jesus and you insist on obeying him, you insist on respecting your teachers, respecting your parents, respecting all those who are in authority over you, if you are holding on to the promise that says, obey your father and mother, and remember the promise so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you are blessed. You're not cursed. You're blessed. You're blessed. And God looks at you with a smile. Yes, we all will suffer loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. But dear congregation, you must not keep your eyes on your loss. You must keep your eyes on the fact that your loss means that you are gaining something so magnificent the world could never comprehend it. And the gospel preaches that message. The gospel must be preached. Jesus Christ must be proclaimed. And what is true for the children of you believers, I'll tell you, is even more true for a pastor. I can tell you many times, because of my father who was a pastor, I got railed because of my father's call to be a pastor. But the gospel must be preached. It must be preached. It must be preached. That is a suffering that is according to the power of God. It's not a suffering because of disobedience. You understand, if you suffer because of your own disobedience, you're being disciplined by God. So even then, you're being blessed. But you don't suffer because of your own disobedience, because of the consequences of your own sin. No, that's not the suffering that's being spoken of here. This is a suffering that is a result of biblical love revealed in the truth of Jesus Christ and His gospel. Folks, this is admittedly very hard and difficult to accept. Especially, and I'll repeat this, especially as Americans. We enjoy such immense freedom here. But if you are in Christ, I need you to know this, folks. If you are in Christ, it's not that we might suffer. You will. You will. But please consider 1 Corinthians 10:13. I want you to understand this, dear people of God. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says in your ESV version here, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with that temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it." I think the interpretation of your English Bibles is a bit narrow. The actual word means testing or trial. You think of James when it says that do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as if something foreign to you is happening, but rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ. This is what this text is actually saying. If I may replace the word temptation for trial or testing. No trial has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tested, even by suffering, beyond your ability. But with that very trial, He will also provide that way of escape that you might be able to endure it. You see how it just changes it dramatically when you start thinking of the more broader aspect of that language. Let me explain to you this. Congregation, the power of the gospel means that you will have to endure suffering, and that even more than you, the ministry of the word and your elders are meant to undergo a severe suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. But, and this is important for your encouragement and for your peace, God is not going to lay on you a suffering that you can't handle. He won't do it. Don't worry. Okay? This is not a time for you to say, oh my goodness, no, we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer. There's this encouragement here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Even as Paul is commanding Timothy to suffer for the sake of Christ, to not be ashamed of the gospel, to not be ashamed of the martyrdom of Jesus, to not be ashamed of Paul in his chains and suffering in anticipation of his death. We can, when we see suffering, when we see America becoming more hostile towards Christianity, and we see all these things within our culture being torn apart and being more unchristian, being more hostile to the faith, you might be tempted to be discouraged.
And to say, no, we need to put our hope in this political party or in this practice or in this type of education or this thing here on earth. And you might be distracted from the power of the gospel. And you might shut away. Even you, children, you might shut away because you don't want to be bullied. You don't want to be ostracized. You don't want to be left alone. For you to refrain from ever talking about Jesus or saying that you believe in him at all. I know that temptation is going to be there. But I need you to understand this promise. And I can tell you this because God says it in his word. You will never undergo a suffering you can't handle. You can handle this. And God gives you his spirit so that you can handle it. He gives it to the pastor. He gives it to the elder. He gives it to all of you. Every challenge and trial that you have, you can handle it. He will give you that way of escape. And that escape is the Spirit of Jesus Christ himself. So I need you to be reminded, to be encouraged, to press forward as we think about people coming and leaving in this building, and we think about the size of our church, as we think about all the pains and catastrophes that are happening in this nation and around the world. We are called to suffer for the sake of Christ, but we will never suffer in a way that God puts beyond our ability. It won't happen. Speak Christ. Join the ministry. Go to Pedricktown Day, and don't be afraid to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to do it. God will provide this way of escape so that you may handle it. Okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, your promises are new every morning. And as we look at your word and we understand the power, the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is given to us, the resurrected Christ who is seated at your right hand in glory, we are amazed about the power that your Spirit bestows upon your church. We pray, Lord God, that you would grant us this power. And even as your dear Son has proclaimed that as a seed dies, through this suffering, it bears much fruit. Now we pray, Lord God, that if this church were meant to suffer, that it would not be a fruitless suffering, but that it would result in fruitfulness, and that your Holy Spirit would be poured upon this place in great measure. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.